The text this morning is Genesis chapter 30. If you'd please open your Bibles to Genesis 30. Hopelessness is a situation often seen in Scripture. This is the kind of situation we see here in Genesis 30, and it's exactly the kind of situation that Jesus loves, that God loves. God takes every situation and He works above it, through it, against it, as required to accomplish His purposes. And He loves hopeless situations. This particular text, I'm going to read the whole chapter, so please remain seated. It is a long text, but it's actually a delightful part of Scripture. I can imagine 50 years after these events, the whole family of Jacob being gathered around with all of the children and the grandchildren, and they're all remembering these particular things, and they're saying, "Granddad, tell us one more time the story of how Leah and Rachel came to have children, and tell us one more time the story of Laban and how God gave you wealth." And hearing him recount these events to them must have been a great testimony to God. So hear these words as if you are those children, sons of Abraham, daughters of Abraham, hearing him recount to you the glory of your own history and your own heritage as his children as well. This is God's inspired word starting in verse 1 of chapter 30. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then he said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her, that she may give birth on my behalf, that I may have children even through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. And Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore, she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Rachel said, "With a mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. In the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went out and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. And Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you also take my son's mandrakes?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." She called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service I have given you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it." Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock have fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly. And the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also? He said, What shall I give you? Jacob said, You shall give me nothing. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all of your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb, and the spotted and the speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen. Laban said, Good, let it be as you have said. But that day Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, every lamb that was black, and put them in the charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them and exposed the white of the sticks. And he set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places, where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks. And so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped, and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock, that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's, and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks and female servants and male servants and camels and donkeys. Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you now and we ask that you would grant us the wisdom of your Holy Spirit to understand the words that we have read, that we would be encouraged by your word, by your great and wonderful promises, by your providential hand, guiding and directing us even in our sin. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Title of the sermon this morning is A God of Hope. What we've just read is a story of hopelessness. Hopelessness in so many ways. But our God is a God of hope. We'll look at first these wives that Jacob has and how they despair and bicker and compete. Secondly, we'll look at Jacob as a husband and his failure to lead his family. And thirdly, we'll look at Jacob as a child of God and how he trusts God. But look at these wives. In the end of the story, up until this point, until Genesis 29:31, from the time Jacob showed up with Laban until really the ladies started having children, God is not even mentioned. But in verse 31 of chapter 29, it says, The Lord saw that Leah was hated, and then she began having children, as we discussed last week. God is clearly working here, and He's always working in all of His creation, but especially among His people. His providential hand is always present. And in this horrible situation that we see spelled out among this family unit in chapter 30, God is even present in that. These two girls seem to hate each other. They don't like each other. They're married to the same man. They have the same husband. And they despise each other. And they get themselves into some kind of competition. Who's having the most children? And of course, Leah's having all the kids, and she's the hated one. Rachel, the loved one, is having no children at all. The unloved wife has four sons in quick succession, among them being Judah. Judah, from whom will come David, the king, and eventually come Christ, comes from Leah, this unloved wife. Now remember, at this time it was thought to be primarily the woman's fault. If you were barren, there's something wrong with you. It couldn't possibly be the man. It's your fault. So Rachel is existing in this environment as well, and she is struggling through this. Remember, this isn't anything new for this family, is it? You remember Sarah and Abraham? What was their problem? They couldn't have children for decades. Waiting, and much of the early part of Genesis is this story of them waiting for a son. And then Rebecca was barren as well, wasn't she? But what did she do? She and Isaac prayed. These holy women may have stumbled at times, but God taught them to trust God and to trust His timing. This is a simple lesson for us as well. Often we don't want to trust God's timing. We don't want to wait. We want to fix all of our things right now. But very often God calls us to relax and wait. Here in chapter 30, we should notice there's no prayer in the early parts of the chapter. All we see are these two women striving. They resort to their own wisdom, don't they? I mean, polygamy has always been a sin. So they're pushing their husband into further sin by giving their servants as wives as well. They should be pushing their husband toward God. But bitterness and despair cause them to act out in this difficult and terrible way. And it continues to deteriorate. We see this picture of Reuben going out in the harvest and getting mandrake plants. I don't have any mandrakes in my garden. I actually don't know what they are. I've never seen a mandrake. But it was thought at the time to be kind of an aphrodisiac. It helps you have children. And that's why Rachel wanted these plants. Little Reuben, maybe 6-7-year-old Reuben, comes back with these plants. And Rachel says, "Hey, Leah, actually, I want those." And that explains Leah's response. "You're going to take my mandrakes as well so that you can begin having children? You've already stolen my husband's love," is her attitude. So what happens is Rachel actually hires out her husband like a hooker. "Here, take these plants, and my husband can be yours tonight." And Jacob seems to just kind of be going along with all this, doesn't he? He's just like, oh, ho, ho. He's walking into these weird situations. He's not leading at all. And this is the way that strife works in a family. It just rolls and rolls and rolls and rolls. And unless someone stands up to be a godly leader, it will keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger. These kinds of things don't just go away, do they? And we've all seen this in maybe our own relationships, maybe extended family, maybe in other loved ones. But Rachel still has no children. And even in the midst of this, we see hope. It says in verse 22, "Then God remembered Rachel." God remembered Rachel in the midst of all of this conniving and all of this sin. God remembered Rachel. He lifts up sinful people out of the muck and the mire of their own strivings, and He sets their feet on a rock. It reminds me of the book of Judges, where again and again God just allows them to kind of do their own thing, and the situation gets worse, and the Philistines will conquer them and oppress them, and other nations will do the same thing. And often they'll repent and cry out to God, but sometimes they don't even do that. But God sends a judge who would fight back against their enemies and deliver them. And sometimes God does that just because He cares for His people, even though they're still rebelling against Him. And here God remembers Rachel. He's about to act. It says that God listened to her. It sounds like she's actually praying. She's talking to God now. And God heard her prayer. And she bore a son named Joseph. And Joseph is a type of Christ in the Scripture. And we'll spend the rest of Genesis talking about the life of Joseph. He would save his family from destruction. So if you feel like you're in a situation in your life where you are caused to wait on God, you're having to deal with a situation that seems hopeless, pray. Don't act out, but pray. Don't be like Leah and Rachel. Don't be like Jacob, but pray. So we mentioned Jacob and how he should have really not allowed this to progress. This conflict was his responsibility, and he was unable to lead in this situation. Let's look at how this husband fails to lead. Calvin says it was God's discipline on Jacob to allow this thing to happen, to have the unloved wife have all the children and his most beloved wife no children at all. God is trying to turn Jacob's heart back to heaven, trying to turn his heart away from the love he has from his wife, which was primary, to a love of God, which should be primary. Ultimately, I mean, he shouldn't have been married to two women. But now that he was, he needed to love and care for both of them. And he wasn't doing that. He seemed to be absent here as a husband and a leader. He's told to marry Bilhah, so he does it. He's told to marry the other servant, so he does it. He's told to sleep with his other wife because he had been purchased that night, so he does it. This is a man who is being dominated by the women in his house. He's not acting in a godly way. And then we see the results of Adam and Eve, even in this situation, and continuing what happened in the garden, and this plays out even today. In the Garden of Eden, God says, "Your desire will be contrary to your husband." This is the result of the fall for the woman. She will want to rule her husband. And to the man, God said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I didn't command you, you shall not eat of it." He listened to the voice of his wife rather than listening to the voice of God. Really, a wife doing her job will point her husband to God. So you will listen to your wife if she's doing what she should do. But the man who also is willing to put the wife above God is also one who will cause great strife and brokenness in a family. Jacob is breaking God's commands, and that was the point of this conflict. If he had followed God's word rather than the leadership of his wives, this situation might have been different. After Christ came to the earth, lived and died and was resurrected and fulfilled all the promises of God, we see all the results of the fall beginning to be rolled back. And that's why we have really a wonderful advantage and opportunity in many ways. Even though the brokenness of marriage, the marriage relationship still remains in some ways, it's actually being straightened out because the Holy Spirit lives in us. So husbands do love their wives more like Christ loved the church, and wives seek to respect and submit to their husbands as unto God because of the Holy Spirit. And then we see that this is kind of synergistic. Because wives are doing this and because husbands are doing this, it rolls into a wonderful godly relationship that actually pushes both of you to God. What's the key? To love Christ more than you love your spouse. If you don't love Christ more than you love your spouse, if you're not willing to honor Christ more than you honor your spouse, then you'll have discord. And it's the husband's responsibility to ensure that this happens. Wives, you need to push your husbands to Christ. If you are not married yet, ladies, you need to remember that your primary job in life is not to find a husband. Your primary job in life is to honor Jesus Christ. And that should always stay the same, no matter what your perspective or your situation is in life. And husbands, you need to strive to serve your wife as Christ served and loved the church, sacrificially. And men, if you're not yet married, or if you're not married, if you're single at this moment, serving Christ is your primary responsibility right now. Not to find a wife, to serve God. Don't be like Leah. Don't be like Rachel. Don't try to fix things quickly, to take shortcuts. Do what God has told you to do. Love Christ first and foremost in your life. But we see Jacob struggled here to lead, and Leah and Rachel struggled as well. Indeed, we all struggle keeping Christ first in our families, and yet this is what God calls us to do. Indeed, and empowers us by His Spirit to strive toward that worthy goal. But thirdly, let's look at Jacob as a child of God. Jacob does seem to be a different man, especially when Rachel finally has a son. Jacob says to Laban, "It's time for me to go. I've been here 14 years. It's time for me to go home. I want to go to the land of Canaan." And remember, he's not really from Canaan per se. He was born there. He lived there for some time, but they own very little, if any, property at all. But he wants to go home. That's the promised land. It's where the promises are. He remembers God's promises and he wants to go back. And Laban, as we read, didn't want him to leave at all. Laban says, no, don't leave. I need you to stay here. And he tells him why. He said, "I've actually realized that because you serve God and God's favor is on you, I have grown wealthy beyond measure." It's because of Jacob. It's because of Jacob that Laban has wealth. So Laban just says, "Name your wages. Whatever you want, I will pay you. Just stay here." But you see, Jacob's focus is actually a little bit different at this point. He wants to go back to the promised land, and he wants to provide for his own household. Jacob's thinking of his family. Going back with nothing would be a disgrace, but he would rather go back with nothing into the promised land than stay there. It's a hopeless situation for Jacob to be in as well. He has nothing to his name. He has no flocks. He has no sheep, no goats, no camels, nothing. And just as we see Abraham going into a hopeless situation in Egypt and coming out with great wealth, and then we see Isaac going to this hopeless situation in the land of the Philistines and coming out of that with great wealth, now we see recounted this really delightful account, this story of Jacob acquiring all the wealth of Laban. How did this happen? Well, it's this thing about the speckled and spotted sheep and the black lambs and the spotted and speckled goats. These are his wages. So I challenge you to open up the internet and just look for pictures of flocks of sheep and goats. Try to find any that are speckled or spotted. You'll find a few goats that have some spots or speckles. Very rarely will you see any pictures of any sheep with spots or speckles or stripes. It's estimated that something less than 10% of the flock would have spots, speckles, or stripes. So his wages are going to be a minuscule part of the flock. There's still something there, but not much. But you see, Jacob knows he's dealing with a very dishonest person, Laban, who we find out in the next chapter has cheated him 10 times. So Jacob is trying to find a way to actually get fair wages. And this is something that's out of Laban's hands, it's out of Jacob's hands. Any of the flock that has a spot or a stripe or a speckle, that's my wage. We can't fake that. That's why he says, "You'll know if I'm honest or not when you come and look at my wages. If you see any lambs or goats that don't have spots or stripes, then you'll know." Jacob has devised a way to put his pay completely in God's hands. There's no cheating on this one. It is what it is. It seems like a grasping at straws on Jacob's part that he would want such a small payment. And Laban instantly says, "Yes, that's our plan. Yes, I will do that." And Laban goes into cheating mode almost like that. Now, have you ever noticed when you're dealing with people who are deceitful, who lie frequently, like their minds just work really fast? Like you'll say one thing and already their mind is processed and put out another lie or put out another plan. And it seems like that might be kind of what Laban is like. As soon as, in verse 34, Laban says, good. The very next thing he says to his sons is, hey, go get all the spotted and speckled lambs and goats and take them far away. He's removing all these animals from his flock before Jacob ever has a chance to see them. Of course, Jacob knows they're there, and he knows what Laban has done eventually, but Laban's already in cheating mode. He didn't want Jacob to get anything. And then we have this account of Jacob and these fresh poplar and almond and plane trees, peeling the streaks from them and exposing the sheep to these sticks. This passage has been debated through the years, and actually I don't think it's too difficult to understand. There was a belief in the day that when breeding, you would look at a stick or look at a thing, and whatever you're looking at would influence the conception and the birth. So Jacob's thinking by making these sheep look at these spotted sticks, they're going to have spotted or striped sheep. But is that really what's happening here? Is this black magic, God-ordained black magic or superstition that, or maybe some old, you know, science, some old veterinary medicine that we've just forgotten? The answer actually is found in the next chapter. Jacob's explaining his actions to his wives in verse 6 of 31. He says, God did not permit Laban to harm me. If he said the spotted will be your wages, then the flock bore spotted. If he said the striped will be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken the livestock of your father and given them to me. Verse 10, in the breeding season of the flock, I lifted my eyes and I saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped and spotted and mottled. So Jacob had a dream that this thing would happen. God has spoken to Jacob in dreams before, and Calvin believes, and I agree with him, that not only did God protect Jacob, but he's kind of instructing him on what to do, to use these sticks in this unusual way. And you think, well, why would God do that? Well, this is just kind of what he does sometimes. You remember when the water was poison, and everyone came to Elisha and said, the water is poison, and Elisha took some flour and threw it in there. Why flour? Why didn't he just speak to it? Don't know. That's what God decided to do. Remember Elijah and the leper Naaman came to his house? And Elijah told Naaman, go dip in the river seven times, the river Jordan. Just dip yourself seven times. Why seven times? Why not six? Why the river Jordan? Don't know. Was it superstitious? No, that's just how God chose to heal Naaman's leprosy. Or why did Moses have a staff and touch the Red Sea? Why did God tell him to use a staff? Why not his shoe? Why not just speak to it? He chose to use a staff. Was this sorcery? No, it's just how God chose to accomplish this great miracle. So it's not surprising we see the holy man, Jacob, using these sticks in a way that maybe God has told him. Regardless, he gives all of the credit to God, doesn't he? It's all God. It's not his own rationale. It's not his own wisdom. This isn't Jacob being a conniving man like he once was. It was a miracle. And he acknowledges this was a miracle. This was God's hand. And even giving Jacob all this great wisdom, and all of the strongest and best sheep in the flock came into Jacob's hands, he still acknowledges that this was the hand of God, blessing his trusted servant. Jacob had entered into a hopeless situation very differently than his wives with their children. Maybe they've all learned something here, but this was entering into the situation with an attitude of trust. He trusted that even though it seemed ridiculous, that his payment would be less than 10%, maybe more like 5% of the flock, if indeed he gets to keep the spotted and speckled lambs and goats and sheep, that this would somehow be adequate payment for him. And not only was it adequate payment, God honored his promises and he left a wealthy person. He had so much wealth that Laban's sons say, you basically have taken all of our father's flock and now it's all yours. God did that. Jacob trusted God and His word. God honored him, showed him in a dream what would be happening, and Jacob trusted God and His promises here. Hopeless situations can provide and produce the same responses in our lives if we learn the lesson of Jacob. We could be like Leah and Rachel, just fighting and bickering. When we encounter hardships, it could bring out the worst in us as we strive in our own strength. Or it could produce apathy as fathers and husbands. Just, I don't want to deal with this, it's too hard. I'll just go sit on the couch. It could produce domineering wives and mothers. Or it could produce men and women and children who love God, who trust in God, who hope in God. If you look with me in Romans chapter 5, Romans 5, beginning in verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, because of the Holy Spirit and God's love being poured into each one of us, when we face difficulties, when we face overwhelming hardships and sufferings, we can actually rejoice because we know that God is working out His great and glorious plan. Let that encourage you this day. I would ask you to be people who pray rather than panic, who be people that rest rather than strive, and always remember God's great blessing. Wait and pray. Do not rush in and immediately gratify that desire. Because ultimately, we need to remember that we are like sheep and we have a shepherd. You know, the 23rd Psalm has been a great comfort to generations of Christians for a reason. It's a great comfort to those who are suffering. It's often read to those who are dying and read at funerals. It's a great comfort because people understand that they have a good shepherd. And you need to preach this to yourself, to your soul. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I don't need anything. Why? Because He makes me lie down in green pastures and leads me beside still waters. And He restores my soul. This is what God is doing with you today. He's making you lie down where He wants you to lie down because ultimately it's a green pasture for your soul. We saw in Jacob's wives that waiting is difficult. We saw with Jacob that trusting is difficult. But you know what? Our Savior knows all of these emotions so well. And in conclusion, think of this. The hardship and the broken relationships and the betrayal and the waiting for God to act. Jesus knows all of this. You know, when He was on the cross, He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? This is from Psalm 22, right before Psalm 23. Psalm 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25 are messianic psalms in a way. They're psalms of a king, royal psalms. And David wrote these words in his own distress, but of course they're messianic. They point to Christ, and that's why Christ called these words out. He wants us to look at all the rest of the chapter to understand more fully what He is experiencing as He's hanging on the cross. Why are You so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Have you been groaning and thinking that God is so far from you? That it's never going to get better? Jesus knows. He knows that feeling. O my God, I cry out to you by day, but you do not answer. And by night I find no rest. Jesus knows that feeling. The eternal wrath of God is being poured out upon him in that moment. He knows the temptation to hopelessness and despair. He suffered as no one ever has suffered in all of history. And there's also a key in what he does on the cross for us. When you're in the midst of suffering or heartache, even there you should be pouring out your lives for others. Isn't it amazing that as he's hanging on the cross, the wrath of God is on his soul. He's suffering the torments of hell, an eternity of hell. He has time to look at John and say, "Take care of my mother." He's still caring for his family. And he has time to bring someone into salvation who's hanging right next to him. He's on the cross experiencing the wrath of God and doing ministry. There's a lesson there for us. When we are suffering, we don't need to go into our little cocoon and hide from people. We need to be out, focusing our lives on others. God uses hurting people powerfully. This we know is true. And God will use you as you step out in the midst of your pain. And yet look how Psalm 22 closes. Verse 24 says, "For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." The affliction of the afflicted is not despised or abhorred by God. He knows it. Indeed, he has brought this situation to you for his glory and for your good. So when you think of Genesis chapter 30 and the great hopelessness and the different responses to hopelessness, turn your hearts to God, serve others, and love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the love and mercy that you show us each day. We thank you that even in sinful situations, you are glorified in the midst of your people. We thank you that even in the most hopeless situations, you show your glory in powerful ways. Indeed, you love hopeless situations. The hopelessness of the disciples as they saw their Savior hanging on a cross was turned to great joy only 3 days later as they realized that he had been raised from the dead. And it wasn't just for them, it was to save the world from sin. Lord God, we come to you now as people who need to know the great hope that we have in Christ Jesus once again. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.